Let us turn again to the passage where we were reading this morning, 1 Corinthians 15. Perhaps tonight we'll read some of the verses that we didn't read this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am. This grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Let us pause there a moment or two. He's writing this to a church in Corinth. Now we know that in the church at Corinth there were many things that were wrong, things that were somewhat inordinate, that got out of place. They were doing things they ought not to have been doing. But I want you to picture that company of people in Corinth. The apostle says to them, "If Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Who were these? Who were these people that were denying the resurrection? How did they come to be amongst the Christians in Corinth? Did they know perfectly well that the gospel that was preached to them was how Christ died, was buried, was raised again? "How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" Now let us start a little study tonight from that particular question. There was then, and there is now, opposition to the great truth of the resurrection. A number of years ago, there was a man lived in the city of Birmingham, in England. Better make that clear, because most folks think of Birmingham as being down in Alabama, and there's a lot of strange things connected with that place. But there's a large town in England called Birmingham. This man's name was Barnes, Bishop Barnes of Birmingham. Now, if some of you have commentaries in the house by Albert Barnes, that's a different man altogether. Albert Barnes was an old man with pretty sound in many things. But Bishop Barnes of Birmingham was one of these modernists. Now they're termed liberals. He wrote a book which upset quite a lot of people in the thinking. He was writing about the rise of Christianity. And in that book, he denied the physical resurrection of Christ. He didn't believe in it. He denied the virgin birth. He denied the inspiration of the Scriptures. Yet here was a man who had a whole string of letters to his name. A man who was being paid by the state, because you see, being the bishop of the High Episcopal Church at Birmingham, that's the state church. So he was being paid by the state. It's difficult for people living in the United States to understand that, because up to the present time we don't have a state church in the United States, and I hope we never have. The United States was really developed in the first place with people who ran away from that kind of thing and came over to this country for the liberty of Christianity. Unfortunately, that has developed into something else. They call it religious freedom, and you can start anything today under the name of religion and claim freedom for it. A lot of things that are religious that aren't Christian. But Bishop Barnes was being paid by the state. Now, as such, he was to be a defender of the faith. You see, the reigning monarch in Britain, the reigning monarch is head of the state church. Now, we didn't have the Episcopal Church as the state church in Scotland, for which I was very thankful. What we had in Scotland as a state church was the established Presbyterians. Now, we had about four or five different kinds of Presbyterians, but the established Presbyterians were the state church. They don't have bishops. That's one of the reasons why the Presbyterian Church and the Episcopal Church can't join, because there are always difficulties with them as to who's going to get the high places, who's going to be the bishops, because there are no bishops in the Presbyterian Church. I told the Presbyterian minister on one occasion, I said, it's a great pity you don't have any bishops, isn't it? And he looked at me. I said, you know, it's very scriptural. Ah, yes, he said, McNeil, that's true. He says scriptural bishops are very scriptural, but not ecclesiastical bishops. Perhaps you don't know the difference, but there's a difference between a scriptural bishop. We have bishops here in this assembly. Of course we have. Once you get the proper meaning of the word. But an ecclesiastical bishop is someone who's been made that by those who are higher than himself. The archbishop will take his unholy hands and lay them on the unholy head of the man and make him a bishop, whether he's saved or not. The Bishop Barnes denied the inspiration of the scriptures. He denied the virgin birth. He denied the physical resurrection of Christ. Now you can understand if men who take the place of being leaders in some particular group are going to teach that and write that, others are going to come up and going to say, well, Bishop so-and-so said it, so it must be right. Now, when you go back to the Bible, you discover there were certain people in biblical days who did exactly the same thing. You know, there was a group who were called the Pharisees. And you also know there was a group who were called the Sadducees. Then there was another group called the Herodians. Now, the Pharisees were the most religious of them all, and the most conservative of them all. The Pharisees believed in keeping all the traditions of the fathers, and they would claim that they held the truth of the Old Testament, but they placed more value upon the traditions than they did upon truth. Just because a thing has been done so long and so often, that doesn't make it right. No matter what a tradition is, it should be tested by the standard of the truth. But these Pharisees were the most conservative of all the religious groups amongst the Jews at that time. They believed, of course, in the resurrection. They also believed that there were angels or spirit beings. They believed in the Holy Spirit too. But this other group called the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. They were a group of people, religious, all right, but they believed that you just lived and you died and that was the end of it all. There was no further need for this body. If you did live beyond this life, you lived as a spirit being, that's all, if they believed that. They did not believe that the body that was put in the grave would be raised again. They denied the resurrection. I remember one dear old man who used to say that was why they were so sad, you see. And that's what it's called, Sadducees. Didn't believe in the resurrection. It must be an awful condition of mind for a person to be in. To believe that you just live, eat, drink, and be merry, and when you die, that's the end. That must be a very sad way to live. Now, the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. So, therefore, they gave opposition to the preaching of the early apostles or the early church. You find that when you go back to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4. Remember when they went out preaching, and by the way, at that particular time, the Sanhedrin was made up with a majority of the Sadducees. There were a few Pharisees, but the majority were the Sadducees. That's the same today. You go up to Washington, you have some Republicans there, and you have some sinners there as well, and sinners, I suppose, on both sides. But you have the Democrats and you have the Republicans. But the Democrats are in the majorities, you know that. So that in the Sanhedrin at the time when the Lord was here on earth and when his disciples began to preach the gospel, the Sadducees were in the majority. And they did not believe in the resurrection. Now, let me come back on something I said this morning. The teaching of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was the cardinal point in all apostolic preaching. No matter from what point they started, they had to converge on this one vital thing that Christ was alive, that he had been raised up out from amongst the dead. That was the crucial, cardinal point in the presentation of the gospel. Presenting a living Christ, one who could have said, I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. They presented a living Christ. But the Sadducees were opposed to this, and that's the reason they cast them into prison, had them arrested and put into prison, because they were preaching something that these Sadducees, who were in the majority in the Sanhedrin, did not believe. So therefore, because these unlearned, ignorant fishermen were preaching about the resurrection, we must have it stopped. Then you move a little further and you remember when Peter and John were going up to the temple, there was a man sitting at the gate. He'd been lame for over 40 years, and that was the day when the two of them stood and they looked, and Peter says, now look on us. By the way, people don't say that today, do they? Most people today say, don't look on us. Look on the Lord, don't look on us. There's something to that. But, Peter said, look on us. And we should never be ashamed for people to look on us and examine us. If we are, there's something wrong. Look on us, he said. Silver and gold have I none. I know a lot of people who couldn't say that today. And they profess to be followers of the Lord. They profess to be following in the line of the apostles and the apostolic teaching. They have more value hanging around their neck than Peter ever owned. They have more value in the things on their fingers and on the thing they wear on their head than the Lord ever owned as a man when he was here on earth. They profess to be following Peter. Peter said, silver and gold have I none. He had no pence, but he had a lot of power.
Such as I have, give I unto thee. The name of Jesus, arise. That man stood up. Now, as a result of that, you remember again, they were taken in before the Sanhedrin. But these people in the Sanhedrin, these Sadducees, these Pharisees, were baffled. Here was evidence that there was power with these men. Here was a man who had been lame for over 40 years, and here he's standing here, made whole. There was the evidence. So what did they do? They wanted to silence them. They were not to preach this business of the resurrection. Don't preach it. So they had them beaten, thrashed, and told, now you keep quiet about this. You mustn't preach this thing again. Now you see, suppose they'd stopped preaching about the resurrection, what was going to happen to the gospel? So the Sadducees were against it, because it was not according to their teaching. The Pharisees were against it for another reason. The Pharisees believed there would be a resurrection. They had to if they believed the Old Testament. But they were not going to accept that this man who was called Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified, they were not going to believe that he rose again from the dead. They said, why? We believe this. These people are going to bring this man's blood against us. They're trying to prove that he was the Messiah. Are they going to place us in the position of having rejected and crucified the Messiah? So the Pharisees say, this thing must be stopped. They're going to bring this man's blood on us. So the Pharisees were against it. You mustn't preach that kind of gospel. But what about people who were not Sadducees? What about people who were not Pharisees? What about people who were not Jews at all? Gentiles. Educated Greek philosophers. How did they respond to it? Well, one day the great apostle Paul arrived in the city of Athens, the great university city of that day. And some folk got to hear what he was preaching, and so they said, we must hear this for ourselves. So they took him up to Mars Hill, and all the philosophers and professors came together to hear what this new thing was. Because they spent their time doing nothing else but hearing and telling some new thing. So they listened to Paul. You remember that wonderful, outstanding sermon he preached as recorded in Acts 17. He started by reminding them that they had a responsibility towards God. That God was the living God. That in Him we live and move and have our being. And so on he went, step by step by step, until he came to this vital thing. He says there was a time of ignorance, you know. But this time of ignorance God has overlooked. But now He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because He hath appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He hath ordained. Whereof He hath given assurance unto all men in that He hath raised Him from the dead. And the moment He reached the point concerning the resurrection, His service had to finish. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, why, they mocked, they laughed, made fun of it. They mocked. Yes, these were the intellectuals of that day, the professors from the universities. They mocked, they laughed at Paul when he preached the resurrection. Who is it that's mocking this truth today? Religious professors in the seminaries. men who are dressing themselves up in robes and standing in the pulpit. They are denying the resurrection, opposing this truth. You and I, you see, who accept and believe this truth, we do it because we're ignorant. We haven't been educated. We haven't passed through their seminaries. We're just like Peter and John and them. We're just ignorant, unlearned people who don't know any better, don't we? So they're denying the great truth of the resurrection. Oh, it's true, once a year they have their great formal cantatas and all their sunrise services and all this business that goes on. My friend, ask them tomorrow what the resurrection means to them. Do they know Christ and the power of his resurrection? Remember this. When you come to the epistle to the Ephesians, in chapter 1, it's the power of God that's put forth in connection with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It took the power of God. I said this morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, operating in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when that body that was laid in Joseph's tomb came out from those bandages that wrapped it round. The stone was rolled away, not to let him out, but to prove he was already out. And that same power that was exerted in raising Christ out from amongst the dead in Ephesians 1 is the same power that's put into effect in chapter 2 concerning the conversion or the regeneration of poor sinners. You hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and in sins. The power that was exerted to bring Christ out from amongst the dead is the same mighty power that's put forth when a soul is converted, when someone is saved, regenerated. Takes that same power. But you see, Sadducees, Pharisees, Gentile philosophers, they all opposed it. Then there are certain false theories about this resurrection. You know, these so-called intellectuals, with all their learning, they've come along to expose our fallacies and how ignorant we are. To you see, nothing like this had ever happened before. And nothing like this has ever happened since. Well, why should we believe that it happened then? No one was ever buried before that and rose again from the dead on their own power. Oh, it's true, Christ raised Lazarus, that's true, but he died again. He raised the widow of Nain's son, but he died again. He raised the little girl, 12 years of age, but she had to die again. Christ arose, never again to enter into the portals of death. He arose in mighty power, and he lives in the power of an indissoluble life, and never again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. Nothing like this ever happened before. Nothing like this has ever happened since. Well, why should we believe that it happened then? And it's vital with our Christian beliefs. And so these intellectuals have come along with their theories, trying to disprove the resurrection. There's what they call the resuscitation theory. Some wiseacres thought on this one, that when Joseph of Arimathea, along with Nicodemus, begged the body, they got the body. But this story about it being buried in Joseph's tomb isn't true, you know. It isn't true. They didn't need to bury it, they got the body. So they didn't put him in the tomb, they took him away elsewhere. And he wasn't really dead. So the little process of resuscitation that brought back his life again. He really wasn't dead. I want to join that with the second one. The second one is the swoon theory. And he just swooned. And they really put him in the tomb with all those spices. But no, they were like smelling salts, these spices, you know. And he revived and came out of the tomb. Swoon theory. Both of these are stupid to come from men who think they are intellectual. For the simple reason, he was a man who had been on a cross for 6 hours. The spikes through his hands and through his feet, gasping for something to quench his thirst. And when they came along at the end, they broke the legs of the thief here and the thief there. But when they looked at the man on the center cross, he was dead already, and they didn't break his legs. You see, the Bible said not a bone of him would be broken. But that soldier took a spear and pierced his side, and forthwith came blood and water. And when Joseph of Arimathea went to beg the body, Pilate had to make sure that it was dead. And so he had the certification that he was dead. The soldier who was responsible there, the centurion, believed he was dead, or he would never have handed over the body. Pilate believed the record, he was dead. The soldier believed the record. Joseph himself and Nicodemus believed it, for they wrapped up the body as they usually do with the corpse and the bandages and the spices and laid it in Joseph's tomb. And the enemies believed it. But they said, we remember this fellow. He said he would rise again, so let us have the thing sealed and put a watch on there lest they come and steal away the body. And you remember the story that was spread around the city? When they went and told what had happened on the resurrection morning, oh, they said, just you say that you fell asleep. And while you were sleeping, his disciples came and stole him away. How stupid can people be? How would they know what happened if they were sleeping? It seems so silly. Yet that story was circulated around the city, and under normal conditions, these men, if they did fall asleep when they were supposed to be on duty, would have been put to death themselves. That's the story that was circulated. But you see, whether it be the resuscitation theory or the swoon theory, they don't fit. This man was dead, and you can't resuscitate a corpse. You can't put smelling salts around the nose of a corpse and revive it. Yes, he was dead, all right. But then what about the myth theory? The myth. You see, there were those that said, oh, no, no, no. You see, this was a myth. These people were so taken on with the thought of the Lord, and they had seen him so much, and they were expecting him to come back, and so they imagined. They imagined that they saw him. And they run about saying, oh yes, we saw him. Well, there are some people like that, you know. A lady was telling me this. She was in her car one day. I was sitting in the front seat with her husband, who was driving along. I'll not tell you the speed he was driving, but it's a lot more than I would like to drive. And we're driving down in the Sunshine State. She was sitting in the back seat with my wife, and she was telling us about a wonderful experience she had when the Lord came into her room, and the room all lit up. There was the Lord standing at the door, and I was to listen to all this. She says, you know, Mr. McNeil, my husband doesn't believe me. He says, do you? I said, no, I don't either. So let me ask you a question. And he took his foot and he kicked me on the ankle. I said, were you sick at the time? She said, oh yes. What did you have, pneumonia? She said, that's exactly what I had. I said, I understand your story.
understand it perfectly, man. You see, prior to you being in that state, I said you had been looking at some picture somewhere. I said, how did you know this was the Lord that you're doing? Well, she said, you know, I've seen the pictures of him. I said, exactly. And that picture you saw of him somewhere was registered in your mind with that light glowing around him like a halo. And so when you were in this state, when you had pneumonia, you imagined you saw that again. All imagination, man. Christ never left the glory to come down to your bedroom. But she's only one of many. Oh, think of the people who have had visions and all this rubbish. Oral Roberts can see all sorts of things happening at all sorts of times. He saw the Lord. But what he saw about the Lord was like Nebuchadnezzar's great image, the thing he saw. And now he's been seeing other things. I read in the paper the other day, he's been having visions again. He saw a spirit trying to get into Jimmy Swagger. Great big piercing nails clawing into him. So he just phoned up Jimmy Swagger and he cast that demon out of Jimmy. So Jimmy's all right again. He's had the demon cast out by Oral Roberts. How silly and stupid can people be? And some of them even believe that. They believe it. My friend, look. This myth theory, saying that they imagined they saw the Lord. No, they didn't imagine any such thing. I'll tell you why. They didn't expect him to rise from the dead. Because when the ladies who were at the tomb went and told them, it seemed to them like idle tales. They didn't believe it. The two on the road to Emmaus, and some of our women folks were there and told us even the body is not there. And they said they'd seen a vision and so on. They didn't believe it. And when he appeared to the disciples in the upper room and they went and told Thomas, Thomas didn't believe it. Thomas says, unless I can see the nail print in his hand, the spear wound in his side, I will not believe. No myth, they weren't expecting this. I suppose he was the last person that Peter wanted to see after he had denied him. No myth. It was a reality. And then, of course, there's the hallucination theory. That here was a dear woman, she was in the depth of mourning. And she saw something. And she had a hallucination. And she thought it was the Lord. She had the voice saying, Mary. So she runs to tell people, I've seen the Lord. And so what they saw was not the Lord. It was some spirit being that appeared to them. Saw a ghost. No, they didn't. Do you remember when he appeared to the disciples? They imagined it was a spirit. He says, be not afraid. It is I. It's I myself. It's no spirit being. It was the resurrected Christ. Now all these things have been set forth in opposition to the plain, simple truth of the resurrection. Now you have evidences of the resurrection. There's the evidence of the empty tomb. You all know that one, because when they went to the tomb, there were the bandages still wrapped up like the shape of a body. The thing that was on his head, the napkin, is wrapped and laid by itself. But there's the shape of where the body was, with the bandages and the spices, which have stiffened up for 3 days. He's come right out of there. There's the shape all right, but he's not there. The empty tomb is evidence that he arose. And then he goes down through here to show us the eyewitnesses. Notice all the eyewitnesses. And there's one or two especially you should think of. What about Peter? Go and tell my disciples that I'm Peter. And oh, Peter takes a prominent place in connection with the appearances of the resurrection. He appears to Peter because they say so. When the two had been on the road to Emmaus, get back, they found him in the upper room. They said, you know, the Lord has appeared to the woman and to Peter, to Simon. He's been to him too. We have no record of when that took place, but it was sometime during that day.
And then again, you remember when they went up to the Sea of Galilee and they toiled all night and took nothing. After they came in and they had the meal, fish and bread, he spoke to Peter, drew him aside and says, "Peter, lovest thou me more than me?" So Peter was a special object in connection with the appearances of the resurrection. He's mentioned first here, he appeared to Cephas. There's another one mentioned here that's often passed over. That's James. Who was this James? Why did he appear to James? He's not mentioned with the apostles, you'll notice. After that, he was seen of James. May I suggest to you who this James is? Perhaps it'll underscore the fact why he appeared to James. In the family of Mary and Joseph, there was a number. There were sons and there were daughters. But during the Lord's public ministry, they did not believe in him. They didn't believe in him. Of course, Mary would. She understood. The rest of the family didn't. Only after the resurrection do you find James coming into prominence. You find that same James mentioned in Acts 15. And I believe that's the same man who wrote the epistle of James. But you see, up to the time of the crucifixion, he did not believe. And only on resurrection ground, the Lord comes specially to James, his half-brother. And that was the convincing thing with James. He saw the Lord in resurrection. James is mentioned here. What about Thomas? He appeared to all the apostles. Oh, Thomas is the man, you know, you always speak, doubting Thomas. He's brought in here, his name is mentioned. Thomas was the man who said, "I'll not believe unless I see." When he saw the nail prints and the spear wound, he fell down and says, "My Lord and my God." He didn't see a ghost. One person told me, when I asked them this, people who don't believe in the resurrection, they said, "Oh, that was a body that the Lord just assumed in order to convince Thomas." He deceived them. "Do you judge my Lord in such a manner? Are you accusing the Lord of being a deceiver?" He didn't deceive Thomas. "I myself, handle me and see." And John later on could say, "We saw him, we handled him, we held him, we ate with him." A living Christ with a resurrected, glorified. There are a lot of external evidences of the resurrection. Again, I refer you to this. It was the chief point of apostolic teaching and preaching. And it should still be the chief point with all of us as Christians, that we may know the power of his resurrection. If Christ be not raised from the dead, we're still in our sins. The atonement means nothing if he wasn't raised from the dead. Listen to this. "He was delivered for our offenses." That's the cross. "But he was raised again because of our justification." And if he wasn't raised from the dead, we're not justified. We're still in our sins. To hold to the resurrection of Christ. The chief is an interesting thing. What was it that changed the day of rest? Now remember, these early Christians had been Jews. And to them, the seventh day was the day of rest. Why, when you go through the Acts of the Apostles, is it changed? Why was it on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread? Who changed it to the first day of the week? Then, of course, Paul, in writing one of his letters, I think to the Corinthians, concerning the collection to be taken on the first day of the week. That doesn't seem to fit in with a lot of the theories you hear today. Some of them want to take it 7 days a week. And the more they get, they're like the grave, the more they want. As one man said, when you ask them what they do with the money, better ask the bee what it does with the honey. How often are you pestered in a week with phone calls, asking help for this, that, and the next thing? I would like to ask them what they do with it, and who gets it. I'm tired with them. I just tell them I'm not interested now. Not interested. When it was the church, they would take up their collection on the first day of the week. And by the way, not the collections. Collection. On the first day of the week. That collection was collecting what already had been given personally as to the Lord. So they collected, that was all. The offering. Why was it the first day of the week? Because that's the day on which these disciples gathered together. Who made it the first day? Why should it be? Because there was a change. Under the law, you see, men worked and rested at the end. Under grace, you start off with rest, and on you go, resting in the things of God. Then, our time's gone, we must finish, but let me say this. Regarding the supper, you know, you and I usually have anniversaries on the day that something happens. If it's your birthday, well, you keep that date, you know, until you want to forget it, but still most people remember their own birthday. Now let me ask you this. What day of the week did the Lord introduce the supper? When he met with his own in the upper room, it was read just tonight from Luke 22. When he met with them in the upper room, the night of his betrayal, he was going to be crucified the next day. That certainly wasn't a Sunday. It wasn't a Sabbath. You'll have to decide whether it was a Wednesday night or a Thursday night. I'm not going to argue with you now. But it certainly wasn't a Friday, nor a Saturday, nor a Sunday. Well, now, if we want to do this, he said, this do for a remembrance of me. I'll ask you, why don't we do it on the night which he did it? Who changed it to the first day of the week? And why? Seems obvious, doesn't it? Because that's the day of the resurrection. And of course, naturally, when they take the bread and the cup in remembrance of him, you've got to go to the finality of the thing. Not only did he die and was buried, but he rose again from the dead, and you're remembering one who is alive forevermore, one who had died. Not one who is dead, but one who had died and is now alive. And it seemed to be the common practice of the disciples and the Acts of the Apostles. They met on the first day of the week to do this. And if that was the custom then, being led by the Holy Spirit, it ought to be the custom now. And so that's why on the first day of the week we meet to remember the Lord. It's the day of the resurrection. You don't need to wait once a year to think of the resurrection. You think of it every day, and particularly you remember it on the first day of the week. Every first day of the week is the resurrection day. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank thee for another day spent with thy people around thy word. Think of all who were here this morning. We pray thy blessings to be upon every one of them. Pray for those little ones that are brought to Sunday school. We ask thee, O God, that thy favor may rest upon each little one. These little boys and girls grow up. They may early in life know what it means to trust the Savior. Again, we commit and commend to thee every household that's represented here even now. Think of some who have heavy hearts as they pray for their members of their family, and some who are thinking just now of those who are sick. We commit and commend them all to thee, asking thy blessing upon each one. Take each of us home now in safety. Be with all thy dear people throughout this week. We ask it in the Savior's precious name. Amen. You can go.